for the last and final time, my name is Doug Knick, and I am a pastor in Wilmer, Minnesota, where shortly I and my family will be departing this morning and heading back to. And I hope I can leave you with all the rain so I don't have to take it back with me and have them have more rain. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, you have gathered us together this morning. You do so through your word, a word that took on human form, a word that became flesh, a word that came to us and did not only share his thoughts with us, but gave up his own life for us. And so we gathered this day boldly in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We stand before you that we may hear of your grace, of your forgiveness, and of your mercy for us, and then that we may be strengthened to go forth and continue to be so bold in sharing that word, the word of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in so sharing we may also attend to the needs of all people. Send us forth as you have now called us, and as you will strengthen us, send us forth in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As I've done this past week, I will begin with somewhat of a confession and share some thoughts with you, and then open it up, as I alluded to a few minutes ago, for some discussion. This morning's title is Bah Humbug. December. I hate December. The first 24 days of the month are filled with anxiety. My blood pressure reaches its all-time height. I hate Christmas. I am the ultimate Scrooge you will ever find or experience. Perhaps in some sense I'm even the Grinch, because if I could, I'd steal Christmas. Why? I would venture to say I'm not alone as a pastor with those feelings. Why? What is it about Christmas, that season that should be filled with joy, that has many pastors and perhaps some parishioners filled with anxiety? What is it? Yes?
You try to do too much.
Too much! Okay?
Commercialism.
Don't say such words, I can't spell.
Well, we've got to rename the festival. We got to rename it something like the Midwinter American something buying festival. And let Christmas kind of then be a something for the church.
Okay. Okay. Commercials. Okay. Just rename it.
Just rename it and take the Christmas story out of it.
Okay.
Yeah. I think that's maybe going to be the only hope for it.
Or, as someone suggested in the other, and the first time, put Christ back into it. Rather than giving it up, put Christ back into it. So there's two options.
Well, like the Soviets, you know, don't they have, they make a big deal out of this this winter...
Solstice.
No, the king, what's it, Gloria? Kind of a... He was dressed up in the white beard, and I mean, he had
Father
nothing to
Christmas
do with Father Christmas. He would come through, and it would have nothing to do with nothing to do with the story of the birth of Christ.
Okay, okay. So just give it up totally and let it stand and
schedule Christmas 12 days later. So.
Okay. What is it that causes pastors to be anxious, nervous, grumpy?
Perhaps it's because the pastors get so wrapped up in everything they're doing that they can't get involved in all these things that are happening, and their families get kind of put in the background when they should be dealing with their own family.
Yeah, just too busy with the church stuff. They can't share with their family. Okay?
people have a lot of depression at
the
holidays.
Okay?
And that's only the pastors.
Pardon me?
I said, that's only the pastors.
That's only the pastors. Unfortunately, no. Yeah, it is a great time of depression. Because we have expectations, and the expectations can't be met. And we think we should be here, and we just fall that much lower, and we think, God, I got to be there, and I fall that much lower. Okay? What else? Along with depression might be another reason of being alone.
Don't know what to buy.
Maybe you don't have enough money.
Memories of maybe some sadder things that have happened
in my life. So, give me, like what?
Well, I lost my mother like 2 days
ago. Okay. Sad things that happen around Christmas season. I had a gentleman who I've grown very close to. He lost his wife the 23rd of December, just this last December. They were in the process of worshiping with us, not members, or members at a neighboring church, and they weren't happy there, and so they've been worshiping with us for 6 months. And knew both of them fairly well as you can know someone in 6 months. He called me on the 24th. She had died late the 23rd, and I mean, it was one of these, I was just stunned, because he has suffered a number of strokes, and she was healthy. She died in just a matter of hours. She's dead. Well, I'm not the pastor, but he asked me if I'd participate, his pastor at that point, and he asked me if I'd participate in the service, and I said, yeah, that'd be fine. I assumed reading the lessons or something like that. And he said, I went to see him, and he said, well, let's meet the 26th. Now, this is another thing, too busy, or the other part of this, everybody has relatives coming, or going to their relatives, but the pastor stays put, right, until after. Well, my family generally leaves on the 25th after the last service, and I take a week of vacation to spend with our families. So my plans were to go to my mother's, which is commuting distance, 70 miles, but not commuting distance I want to do every day. He said, we'll meet the 26th. I said, okay, no, we got to plan this service. I still came there that day assuming I was just going to read the lessons. I got there before the pastor of the other church did. He planned it that way, and he said, will you preach? And I was a bit uncomfortable because, well, you're members of that church, and the funeral is going to be at that church. You want me to come in and preach? I'm uncomfortable about that. I said, well, let's talk this through with Paul, the other pastor. Well, when Paul got there and he suggested that, I mean, it was like, boom. He was very upset and very angry by that. He did not handle that well, so that he then politely told them that he was going to be gone for the next 3 days. So I made that commute on the 26th. I made the commute on the 27th to come back for a prayer service prior to the reveal. I made the commute on the 28th to come back and actually do the entire funeral, which was fine with me. Talked to my mother. She was not so excited about that because I'm on the road all the time. So that adds to that anxiety. But now to get back to your, finally get around to where what you suggested, Christmas will never be the same for him. Never be the same for him. Because it's the anniversary of his wife's death. What a neat imagery of death and life come together. Death and the life of resurrection. And this one born in a manger. What else causes anxieties among pastors?
High expectations.
Okay, such as?
Well, you've got to have the right music, and you got to have the church decorated just really pretty, and last year it wasn't as nice, and we're going to fix that, and you get it in the kids' pageant. Mrs. Jones is going to direct that pageant again, and you know she does a very poor job.
Okay. Also, the expectations of sermons. Because you know that you are going to have hearers who are there one time, maybe twice a year, maybe, the C&E members. But you got them one time. And you want to make it interesting, you don't want to be bored, you want to make it so that it fits, that it connects, and it's just an and it becomes such a pressure that generally Christmas sermons are the worst around. Because you're trying to do everything. You don't do much of anything. Music, the expectations of music, the Christmas programs. What are they? I mean, as I suggested a couple of days ago to one of the gentlemen, are they a Christmas program or are they a Christmas worship service that the children do? There's two different things. Both can be appropriate, but let's understand which we're doing. It's going to be a program, it's a program. It's going to be a worship service that the kids are doing. That's, you know, there's two different there. Yeah.
I think one of the tensions that we have between the church and culture is that the church calendar, we're supposed to be going through Advent up to the 24th.
Right.
And the culture starts playing Christmas music on Thanksgiving.
Okay.
And so we have people coming to church those Sundays before Christmas wanting to sing Christmas carols, and we're reading about John the Baptist saying, "You brood of vipers," you know. I mean, it's so the church and culture are in a very different position.
Yes.
Leo.
Yeah. That's, you've tapped into the very thing that I think causes pastors the greatest amount of tension. That it's a season of preparation. And the text for those four Sundays in Advent are not Christmas texts. And if you're going to sing hymns that fit the theme, you're not going to sing Joy to the World or Away in the Manger. And so it's very difficult because you have all these people saying, "Well, we're going to sing Christmas hymns, Pastor. Come on, Pastor. Or what do we..." As they leave the church, and you say, "Oh, it's coming, it's coming." And then you get there, and you sing them once, and they're done singing, you know, it's the 26th, and they don't want to sing Christmas hymns anymore. And now I'm just cranked up to start singing them. And they're done. Yeah, exactly. We'll back up to this one in a minute. Other things that may cause stress for pastors or for you in those 24 days. Actually, Advent took a little longer than 24.
If I ever go to the mall the last 2 weeks before Christmas, I'm doomed. I mean, that just... And I mean, I think you already have that up there because it's a commercialism. But
yeah.
That's one thing I've learned. I must stay away.
Yeah.
Okay.
Anything else? Well, what about this thing called Advent? What is it? What is Advent?
It's a time of preparation, isn't it?
Yeah. Time to prepare. Prepare for what? What is one preparing for? I think it's two things. And this Sunday seemed to be laid out, the four Sundays of Advent. The first two Sundays, the text seemed to have to deal with the second coming. And so you get, as Jim just described, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to repent?" But repent! Preparation for the second coming for us. A watch, you know, the text, be awake like a thief in the night. And the last two deal more specifically, although not always, except from the year of Luke when we read the Magnificat on the fourth Sunday, more with the celebration of Jesus being born and celebrating the birth of Christ. But the first two have to do with the second coming. And so you have, I think, oftentimes a difficult season to work with.
Poland is a unique place around that time of the year because they do use Advent to prepare.
Yeah.
On the 24th, all of a sudden the village is transformed. And they bring out the tree and they decorate it. It's a tradition to have lots of Christmas cookies. And those that have been hidden now suddenly appear.
Yeah.
And there's no malls around here.
Yeah,
right? It's a little
they're
easy.
Able to do
yeah.
it.
Yes.
They're able to pull it off.
Yeah.
And someone, you know, I mean, before you die, you ought to come up to Holden for the Advent season. To revisit it. You know, the society we live in, it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse.
Yeah. We, 1 year, we really focused on Advent for our Sunday school, for our children. Just total preparation. The whole program that we did was an Advent program, and then the Christmas Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It was a total, we wanted to get away from all of that.
Yeah.
And it was very nice.
Yeah.
Then I don't know what happened the next year. It sort of came back. We got to recapture that again. It was nice.
A prayer for Owen Meany. Anyone ready? Delightful description of Christmas in there. If you have not read it, I would highly recommend the book, A Prayer for Owen Meany. I remember the author. I'm skipping his name right now. He's famous, written much, but just ask Prayer for Owen Meany and they'll can find it for you in the library. It's worth your time reading.
How do you spell the last part of that?
Owen?
Oh, O-W-E-N, like the name of the person?
Meany.
Meany.
Oh. With the Y, yeah. Owen is a little kid in the community who has many physical handicaps and ailments. It's very, very good. Especially people living in the north and even Washington, I think, would appreciate it because it jumps back and forth into Canada in the later part of the book, and you might enjoy it. It's a good book. It talks about an Advent and a Christmas program, and everything goes wrong. I mean, it's great. It's kind of like the great was that
best
Christmas pageant ever. It's kind of a lot like that in parts, but it's good. Children. Oftentimes we think Christmas is only for children. We won't want to deprive our children of having those same experiences that we had. So we try to play them again, and then we get frustrated because they don't play quite right. Advent. I'll share with you a couple of mine. As already mentioned, when do we start singing Christmas hymns? And, you know, I suppose they need to be realistic and say, well, how important is it? You know, I mean, so we sing them 2 weeks early. Is it really that big a deal?
We sing them in July.
A great Sunday I discovered last year, never done this before, is on Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday in the church year. We do the church year, and so we sing a hymn from every season of the church year. And I had some members visiting that Sunday, and they came out and said, what are you doing singing Christmas hymns for? And, you know, it was early, it was in November. I said, I don't get this, you know, what are you doing? And I said, well, I understand we did the entire church year, but yeah, I mean, sometimes we sing Christmas hymns because it fits the theme. Or we sing the Lenten hymn, even though it's not Lent, if it fits the theme. But I think Advent is different. It doesn't seem to fit the theme. We're pulling them out because culture is pulling them out. What about the Advent program or a Christmas program? What if we did an Advent program? How would that look different than a Christmas program where you don't have Mary and Joseph and a doll laying there in the manger? Or if you've ever read or heard Walt Wangren's story, The Manger's Empty. Powerful story, just powerful. If you've not read that, I encourage you to read that. Wonderful story. When do the Magi, the wise men, arrive? The sixth Epiphany. But every Christmas program I've seen, in their bathrobes, the three shepherds show up. Well, how big a deal is it? Well, it's not. But then what happens to Epiphany? It comes and goes. What light is there that has been shed and made manifest on the 6th of January? Well, it happened during the middle of the week. I forgot there was a certain something happened there. What about the Christmas tree? Do we need a Christmas tree in the church? What's it there for?
Martin Luther had one.
Ah, thank you.
Must be okay.
I don't know. I don't know if Luther did. I think it's a folk tale. Plus, Luther carried his tree home and put it in his house. They never say he put it in the church. I don't know. Again, how important is it? Do we need to really get all cranked up over it? I used to. I've given that one up. It'll never change.
I don't know. Doesn't that go back to some druid or some, I think, some ancient worship, tree worship?
Yeah. Well, see, the spirits lived in the woods. And you could then bring the spirit into your home if you brought the tree in. That's where the spirits were, out in the woods. And then you could share the spirit now in your homes. But, I suppose, for Luther, that's where the devil always was. So, how are you going to make sure what spirit you got in your house, the good or the bad? I don't know. I suppose if it's a good tree, it might be. I don't know. What about presents? Someone suggested in the other one, and I thought this was also what's needed And what we often discover during the Christmas season is those who have and those who don't get even, that disparity gets even wider between those who can't afford any gifts and those who can afford. It just seems to grow even, that gap gets even wider at Christmas time. And you feel even, those who don't have feel even more depressed. More lower. How many presents is necessary? What about Santa Claus? What about that old great Saint Nicholas? I have a member of my congregation who has a PhD in psychology, and he wrote a book, The Necessity of Santa Claus. Of course, we go round and round and round on that one. Endless. How important is it that our kids believe in Santa Claus? Finally, then, what shall we preach? Goes back to this. What are we going to preach during the season of Advent? Christmas? What are we going to preach on Christmas? Christmas Eve. How many people have Christmas Eve services here? Christmas Day services? Both. How many people go to both?
You're meddling now.
What?
You're meddling now.
I know. Somebody else, on the other hand, put up relatives here and the stress in the home of relatives. You know, you get inundated with relatives and they may get along, they might not get along. Some want to go to church and some don't want to go to church. Another one is alcohol. Drinking can always be a problem, but it seems to be accelerated during the Christmas season. Be a problem? Well, I want to suggest that there is a real place for Advent within the church. And that if we rush into Christmas too soon, we miss that time of preparation. And there are those four Sundays have delightful texts that we need to hear and need to reflect on and to have preached to us. Or we miss something. And so that's what I want to do with you in the next few minutes, is share with you a story. It gets somewhat long, so just sit back. And just listen to it. And then, as I suggested, the time is yours. Following the story, if you wish to leave, please feel free to get up and leave. If you want to discuss it, ask some questions about it, do that as well. I need to say one thing before I start. I am not against hunting. I preached this. It's two sermons that I preached back-to-back, Sunday, two Sundays in a row. And following the second Sunday, someone sent me in the mail without their name, and that always irks me. A DNR report of how people are turning against hunters. I'm not against hunters. I enjoy hunting. In fact, a member of my congregation who lives and dies literally hunting was not offended at all. However, he said he'll look at hunting differently. But that's not the point of the sermon. The text for the second Sunday in Advent in the year of Matthew is Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' Because the air was cool and crisp, the blast echoed louder and longer than usual, and the metal, in response to a single sound of intrusion bouncing and vibrating its way through, became abnormally silent, considering the number of creatures, both large and small. As the sound eventually was swallowed by the trees at the far end of the meadow, and the smell of burnt powder drifted like a haze only inches above the tall grass. In the morning air, once filled with the stirring noises of life making ready for the coming of another day, the voice was heard unmistakably clear. With the single shot fired, it cried out, 'Repent!' And as a second, third, fourth shot echoed in rapid succession, the remainder of the phrase, like Morse code, was spelled out, 'For hunting season has opened.' as the blasts grew too numerous to count individually, and the haze of smoke grew as thick as fog, there was no doubt of the message which was being delivered. Repent, for hunting season has opened. The phrase was heard in all different formations, depending upon the number of shots fired. It recorded 6 shots for a complete phrase, and sometimes all 6 blared at once. Repent, for hunting season has opened. And at other times it came in groups. But no matter the form, it played again and again. Instinctively, the creatures on the floor of the meadow knew that life had just gotten more difficult. Gone were the days of leisurely strolling about looking for food and enjoying the warmth of the sun. Gone were the carefree days of feeling safe and secure. Gone were the lingering days of preparation for the long, cold winter months of winter with its threats of death. For death was pounding loudly through the air. For one large pheasant at the opposite end of the meadow, who made his home in an old culvert long forgotten by urban planners. Gone were the days of strutting about with his chest inflated with pride and his legs lifted high, marching through the grass, greedily selecting the largest seeds to pluck up. Those were all things of the past. Survival was dictated by the ability to stay low and out of sight. The thought of witnessing another sunset was dependent upon the thickness of the grass surrounding the culvert, which would hide and conceal the sight of the bird. Yet for this particular bird, that would be difficult, for its color was like none other. The pheasant's colors were bright and radiant. The sun glistened off the bird's chest, which appeared like a coat of velvet. From the sound of the first blast, it was obvious that no calling, no cackling would be permitted. No communication between the birds of the flock would be tolerated, for each bird was now on their own. The sound of one bird could mean death for all of them. With the coming of hunting season, life had gotten more difficult. As the pheasant squatted on the ground at the mouth of the culvert, it occurred to him that no longer would it be possible to fly by day in the meadow. Life was now to be lived in the bushes and in the culvert, where his belly would be scarred from scraping the ground and the joints of his wings would ache from being held so tightly tucked against his back so as not to call attention to his existence. Repent. Repent, for hunting season has opened. The shots blasted. But then it ended, and silence ruled the meadow, which told the pheasant that all the less intelligent birds which took flight at the first sign of trouble were dead. All that remained were those who could control their fear and their instincts to leap into the air. The absence of the blast and the smell of burnt powder afforded the bird the opportunity to ponder his thoughts, which were filled with remorse. The pheasant was both sad and sorry as he contemplated the events which led to this moment and what the future appeared to hold. He was sorry. He was sorry that he had moved from the simple field in which he had lived for so many years. It did, after all, have plenty of food and a handful of other birds to live with and sufficient amounts of cover, considering sounds like these never occurred there. He was sorry that he had invested all of his time and energy to move to this culvert because on the surface it appeared to offer so much more. It appeared to hold everything a bird of his stature needed, a true statement of his success. But now he could not help but wonder if he needed all of this stuff. And worse yet, had this revelation occurred too late? He was not only sorry, he was also sad. Sad that he at this moment was a pheasant. not merely a pheasant, but a pheasant blessed with color and size and a strut like no other. Oh, it was painful, but the things that provided him with the most joy, what made him feel special, if not unique, to be a curse. If only he were smaller and less colorful, his hunters would not blast at him, but they would await another. But wait a minute. The pheasant stopped himself. What am I doing, hiding, coiling in this culvert? Is my fear any different than those who took flight before? Am I not, after all, the bird that all others look up to? It is up to me to stop this attack. It is up to me to strut forth and to call out, to flash my colors and to fly in their face and demand that they put an end to this senseless killing. And that is what I will do. I will rebel. I will not put up with this attack, this open hunting season on us birds. I will call out, you can't do this. And with that, the bird lifted his belly from the ground and began to raise his feathers from his back, making ready to fly high into the air and demand an end to this blasting. Before the pheasant could take flight, shots rang out again. Repent. Added to the familiar blast and the smell of burnt powder were the horrors of another sound. It was one thing for a pheasant to expect bushes and a covert to conceal its color and sound, but what about its scent? The added sound, the shrill noise slicing through the meadow, was that of yelping dogs. And therefore, as forcefully as the pheasant pumped up his chest with thoughts of rebellion and of being a hero, so it deflated like a popped balloon, only to be replaced by a sunken chest of sadness. The pheasant could only pass over another set of rings, pulling himself still deeper into the culvert, trusting, praying that it would hide his presence and conceal his existence. Repent, for hunting season has opened. The shots continued to ring out, and each time they did, it sounded as if they were drawing closer. And even closer still was the continual yelping of those dogs. And it became obvious that the culvert, in spite of its darkness, was not going to be enough. Repent. The shots blasted out. The pheasant began to wonder, had he waited too long? Was he wrong in assuming that every bird which took flight had been killed? Were there any places left in which for him to hide? Would it be impossible for him to enter the daylight and to walk carefully through the tall grass to safety? Had he trusted his instincts too much? Should he have trusted them more? The questions would not stop, and with each shot, repent, he grew more and more confused until finally he could not take it any longer. He rose to his feet and slowly picked his way through the darkness to the opening of the culvert. As he made his way, he told himself that if the dogs were not present, he would flap his wings and he would rise above the tall grass and he would attempt to fly away. Yet he knew. He knew that it would be impossible to outfly the blast. But anything, Even death was better than this endless waiting to be found. As light broke on the floor of the culvert, shots echoed again, repent, for hunting season has opened. But this time, on you. As the sun blinded the bird, he stopped for a moment, and he realized that if he were to survive hunting season, he needed more than simply a place in which to hide, a place in which to fly to, which could conceal his color and his sound and his scent. He needed more than the darkness of a culvert, for concealing these things were not enough. Even if he made it to another culvert, he still would be forced to live in darkness, to say nothing of fear of one day being exposed.
What he needed was to be changed. But how could he change his color and his scent? What he needed was not simply a dog which would ignore his scent, or a hunter which would hold his fire as he took flight from the culvert, for there would always be another dog and another hunter who would not overlook his existence. No, what he needed was one who came in search of him, not in order to kill him, but to save him. One who desired not to place him on the table for dinner, but one who would set a place at the table for him to eat. One who entered the meadow, even in the darkness of the culvert, not to gain a trophy to mount, but to gain freedom from darkness and the fear of another. Only then could the pheasant ever be different. Only then could he change. The air was cool and crisp as the pheasant flapped his powerful wings and the sun glistened off his velvet-like colors, as the bird gained flight and stretched his wings wide as though gliding atop the air, a single blast echoed louder and longer than usual. In the silence that followed, the sound of flesh riveting the ground was heard, like the muffled noise of a lump of clay splattering on the floor. With his long, slender neck laying flat across the tiny mounds of dirt, and his bill filled with pebbles of rich peat soil turning to mud, the bird laid motionless. His mind awoke before his body, but even so, it did not possess the power to command his body to move. Like one suddenly aroused from a deep sleep, the bird could not determine where he was nor what had happened. Took the shrilling sound of dogs yelping for his mind to gain some sense of his body. Still motionless, the pheasant became acutely aware of the rhythm of his heart. It pounded. Again and again it pounded, so rapidly, so loudly within his chest that it drowned out the truth of just how close those dogs were. The bird knew that his heart pounded more quickly in response to the sound of dogs. It had always done that. It was only natural. But usually he could control it. But for some reason, his heart refused to slow down. It felt as if someone were pressing on his chest, so that with each gush of blood, it just pounded. It didn't make any sense. But then little did. As the dizziness continued to lessen, his memory continued to recall the events of what had happened only moments earlier. The pheasant replayed the scene of how he leaped into the air to leave the culvert in search of another, and the blast which followed echoed through his mind, and he remembered. He remembered all too vividly, repent. Instinctively, without another moment's delay, the bird pulled his legs up under his body, raising first his bottom and then his chest from the ground. His chest responded with more pulsing pain vibrating through his body, attempting to ignore the logic of his brain which said, stay down. The pheasant, with his head inches off the ground, started to run in hopes of again leaping into the air and pulling himself up, up above the weeds. But as his right wing expanded and began to beat the air, his left refused to move. Bouncing, rolling, tumbling back to the ground, the pheasant discovered why his heart gushed with such pain. His heart was pumping his body dry of blood, for the blast had struck his left wing, and through no less than 10 tiny holes, his blood squirted each time his heart pounded. In that single moment, again, lying motionless on the floor of the meadow with his blood staining the soil, things went from bad to worse. The pheasant had not only abandoned the culvert, which now proved to be his only form of protection. He not only had dogs yelping with the foretaste of his feathers in their greedy mouths, he not only was unable to fly, but the dizziness that he thought he had conquered within a matter of minutes would return as his brain would continue to grow weak in the lack of nourishment. His claw feet again instinctively began the work of carrying his body in the opposite direction of the yelping dogs. Like a wino in the streets in the dark of the night, the bird cut through the tall grass. First he ran to the right and then to the left. Without any reason, he darted. Right, left. As the pheasant's legs raced, so his mind traveled, and he led it, he even encouraged it. But the less he thought of his wing, the faster he ran. He asked himself, what went wrong? I had heard of the one who came to save birds like myself. I trusted that he was present and would protect me. I left the cover of the culvert. I confessed my wrongdoings. I made myself vulnerable. I flew into the air in a single blast, echoed, leaving me wounded, bleeding, no doubt, dying. So what went wrong? He repented, just as the shots fired declared, repent, for hunting season has opened, and yet nothing changed. The hunter still fired, the bird was still struck, the dogs continued the ground search, and soon he would be toted off as a trophy to be mounted. So why repent? It was impossible for the bird not to speculate. Was it all a great tale? This account of one who came to save birds? Had he, the largest pheasant, with the most radiant colors of all, with a strut like no other, been taken in, deceived? But how could that be? The pheasant asked himself. There was too much at stake here. There was too much at risk here for this to be a practical joke. No bird could ever fabricate such a story of a savior if it were not true. But such pondering resulted in the pheasant's heart pounding even faster, which sprayed his blood still further. For that meant that he, the pheasant, was responsible for the absence of the Savior. Again his mind traveled. Perhaps he had not repented in the correct manner, and this senseless shooting could have been avoided if he had uttered the proper words before leaping into the air. Perhaps he had not experienced enough remorse. He did not feel sorry enough for the pride he felt and treasured. But perhaps the pheasant told himself that it had nothing to do with him nor his words at all, but with the one spoken of as a savior. Perhaps, for whatever reason, this savior had chosen not to act, to protect, to save him. As his mind refused to cease from the painful rigor of finding an explanation, the pheasant began to hope that death would come quickly. As his legs carried his body to the right and then to the left without the slightest idea of where they were going, the bird prayed that soon his body would be emptied of its life, and his mind would have to stop as his body would lay heaped on the ground. It was only a matter of time. Eventually, the pheasant stumbled and fell, and he did not rise again, for he no longer possessed the strength to pull his legs up under his body. As he lay there motionless, with his chest no longer aching, and the yelping dogs growing more faint, he knew that his blood would soon cease to spew from his body. As the pheasant rested peacefully, drifting in and out of consciousness, for some strange reason, the bird refused to give up hope that a savior did exist, and that he had come to save the birds. With his mind dizzy and twirling about, he mumbled words of repentance. But this time, not because it would save him from being shot. He already was. Not because it would keep him from being carried away between the teeth of one of those yelping dogs, nor because it would stop the hunter from mounting him. He repented because he trusted. He believed. Even as his heart pulsed for the final time, that indeed there was one who was, is, a savior. It was a cool and crisp day. As the pheasant's head lifelessly bounced only inches off of the ground in the jaws of a dog who cautiously carried the bird to his master so as not to harm one feather. In silence, the creatures of the meadow looked on, each knowing, believing that the kingdom had just come near. For in spite of the presence of suffering and even death, the long-awaited-for Savior had just claimed another for his very own. You are free to go. If you wish to discuss it or ask questions, you're free to do that as well. Advent. Without it, we have no preparation for the Christ who comes to save you. Any questions, comments? Go in peace, serve the Lord. Yes, no, sure. I don't want to cut anybody off. Please, we got time.
No, I just really appreciated the story and the fact that even though the bird died, and he repented, he truly repented,
yeah.
that he was saved.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Did you write that?
Yes, yeah. That's my hobby. Hopefully someday, if I ever get skilled at it, I will do it for a job, hopefully. Anyone else?
Are you a hunter?
Occasionally. My younger days, yes. I have nothing against hunting. You came in afterwards and shared that someone sent me a letter that a DNR person had written against how hunters are being abused, and I shared with the congregation the following week that the sermon had nothing to do with being against hunting at all. I mean, that was not the point, but people heard it that way. So.
You said it was a two-part sermon?
Yeah.
Where did it break? How did that work?
The first one ended. Going back, knowing that he needed someone, it could only be changed by someone else, okay? The air was cool and crisp, and the pheasant flapped his powerful wings, and the sun glistened off the radiant color as the bird took flight, and the single blast echoed louder and longer than usual. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In other words, there is one who has come hunting for you, who will drive you out into the open, out into the darkness, out of the culverts in which you live, out of the culverts filled with sadness and sorrow, out even of your rebellion. Repent, for one has come hunting for you, not to only kill you, but to save you, to change you, to free you from the darkness of the culvert in which you live. That was the end of the first sermon. And then the second one picked up with the bird taking flight again. Because I couldn't assume that I had everyone from one weekend to the next, so I had to let them know why the bird was flying. So there's some repetition there in that story.
Do you ever give up copies?
Yeah, whenever asked, yeah.
Really,
I need your address because I'll mail you one once I get back home.
Okay,
thank you. Sure.
Do young people understand it?
Oh, yeah. I mean, this sermon still has these kids talking about it. Yeah. Yeah. They're still working on it.
I think that's so true that we because we get sadness and things terrible happen in our life, we think God is forsaking us.
Yeah. Someone asked in the first one, at what point did the bird change from fear to trust? And why? Was her question. mean, that's what I live with. That's my life. I live in that. Why do I? I think finally it's when the word is preached that I move from fear to trust. And I think those two live together. We are to fear, love, and trust God. Boy, sound familiar. Small catechism. Fear and trust. Da-da-da-da. They're together. Hard to separate the two. Anyone else? Well, I thank you for this past week, those who I've shared with and have shared with me immensely. Thank you very much. Enjoy the remainder of your time at Holman.
Thank you.
Godspeed to you.
Thank you.
Safe journey home.
Thank you. Thank you.